Hi, it's Kyle. Thanks for tuning in. You're about to hear part three of my Lovable series. The message is titled, How to Love Hard to Love People. I pray it blesses you today. The message today begins the third in my series that we're in on God's love. And you'll notice that I designed these messages to build upon each other. I tend to be systematic like that. It's kind of the teacher in me, I guess. But the first two messages were foundational about knowing God's love for yourself. You can't give what you don't have. You have to experience it for yourself. But then remember what I said in the first message? God doesn't just want you to know his love just for the sake of goosebumps and feeling good about yourself, but God wants you to know his love so that you will go to show his love. Love is meant to compel you into action to do something, and really is to show it to other people. That's how Jesus modeled love. In John 15:9, he says, I have loved you even as the Father has loved me. Remain in my love. Then in verse 10, he talks about obeying his commandments. When you obey my commandments, he says, you remain in my love just as I obey my Father's commandments and remain in his love. Now, side note here, because a lot of people get what Jesus just said there confused with the Ten Commandments and all the Old Testament law. I think that's where some of us get the idea that we have to achieve God's love by doing. We think Jesus says here, if you obey all the do's and the don'ts of the law, then you will be loved, like his love is conditional upon that. When really, in just the next breath, Jesus tells us what commandment he's talking about. Verse 12, this is my commandment, he says. Love each other in the same way that I have loved you. And then you can skip down in verse 17. He summarizes everything again, saying, love each other. Now, his disciples who were listening to him say this may have thought of each other as each other. Those around them, those in the group, others like them. That's all the Jewish law said that they had to do. But in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, which we're going to explore here in a fascinating way in just a minute, he blows the established religious system up yet again. I love how Jesus does this. So many times you read the gospel and he's like one big wrecking ball to the system. He just undoes everything that they believed, and he's going to do that here in a minute in the Sermon on the Mount. So as I said, what I'm about to share here is incredible, but before I do, let me give you a little bit of a backstory upon how I came across this. Last summer, I was invited to speak at a pastor's conference. That was part of something that they called 5-on-5. It's kind of a trendy thing they do at conferences these days where you basically have a certain amount of speakers and they only have a certain number of minutes to speak. We had 5 minutes each. And at the end of our 5 minutes, a buzzer was going to go off, all right? And trust me, I've never seen pastors so nervous. Nobody wanted the buzzer to go off on themselves. But 5 minutes also meant that we had to get to the meat of our topic really fast. And for we preachers, it's a whole lot easier to give a 30-minute message than it is to give a 5-minute message, because we have to cut out all this stuff that we think everybody desperately needs to hear. But the topic that I was assigned was God's love. And it was a bit nerve-wracking for me, because here I am, a younger preacher, having to share something so broad as God's love with a bunch of older, much more seasoned and experienced pastors. I'm thinking, like, what could I add on the topic of God's love that they have not already heard and already preached themselves? So I really studied. I mean, I got serious about this 5-minute talk. I wanted to add something to the conversation. As God always does in my study, he led me something that just blew my mind, something that I just think is so helpful for those of us living in such a culture as this. It's based on Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:43, when he says to the crowd, you have heard the law that says, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And as I said, that was their religious law in those days. They had to love their neighbor and hate their enemy. And before we go on, let me just make you aware of the words Jesus used for neighbor and enemy. This is going to help us understand this more. The Greek word for neighbor is plesion. This meant anybody nearby, anybody that was part of the group. So love each other, they heard as love people like you. Enemy is ethros, which means someone who you're actively opposed to or who may be actively opposed to you. It's a broad term that covers anyone not like you, and that could either be religiously, politically, or personally not like you. So in other words, Jesus is saying, you've heard the law that says to love those who are like you and hate those who aren't like you. Here's where he blows things up, though. Verse 44. But I tell you to love your enemies. Love those who oppose you or who you oppose, whether religiously, politically, or personally. Now that right there was a pretty radical statement from Jesus, especially at a time like that with their beliefs. It definitely shines light on who all was included when Jesus said, love each other as I have loved you. But here's where it gets even better. When I was studying for this message to the pastors, I came across a staggering historical fact. The early church took Jesus' radical new command of love so seriously that that verse there, love your enemies, it's quoted, get this, 26 times by 10 different writers in the early church writings. Now, why is that so important? Because that makes love your enemies the most cited, the most shared, the most popular verse in the first 300 years of Christianity. We might say today that it was trending. Basically, what John 3:16 is to we modern Protestants, love your enemies was to the early church. Get that. It was the most cited verse in the first 300 years of the church. So I dug a little deeper to see what happened in the church in those first 300 years. What influence did this make? Well, the church experienced explosive growth. It went from 40,000 people, roughly, in 40 AD, some 7 years after Jesus, to anywhere between 5 to 8 million in 300 AD. And sure enough, scholars will say that it was the early church's theology of love for people different than themselves that was one of just a few other things that contributed to this explosive growth. It was a love revolution. Really, it was love and power. It's kind of the cocktail of what caused this dynamite growth. And they have to go hand in hand, love and power. If you have power without love, you'll abuse people. If you have love without power, you'll enable people, but they'll never change. So you have to have both. And the other thing is that, of course, they had to get comfortable loving people that were different than themselves because everybody else was. When you start out with just 120 people in an upper room, that leaves everybody else in the world in their culture as someone who is different. And in a culture that wasn't all rosy either, let's not sanitize it. I think sometimes we tend to do that with things in the past. We look back in the past and suddenly we forget all that was wrong. And they had plenty of junk going on in their world. We think that there's a lot of stuff in our world, and there is, but they had stuff too. They had a Roman government who punished people by torture and murder. Tax collectors who stole the people's money so that the rulers could live high off the hog. Sexual rituals that would make the stuff happening today look pretty tame. So there was plenty to be opposed to back then, but they loved the people around them with a love that didn't prejudge anybody. Nobody. With whatever they did to them or whatever the people were into, nobody was written out of the possibility of being entered into God's family through Christ. Now let's put this all into terms of today and get real about who might some of these people be in our lives and culture today. Have you ever seen one of those Love Thy Neighbor t-shirts? Were popular kind of a couple years ago now, but look it up on Google. Just type in Love Thy Neighbor t-shirt if you want to see it. They all basically list out different kinds of people that they imagined Jesus would have included as a neighbor, some of the people that we would kind of think as enemies, those that are different than us today. So let me just list some of these to jog your memory for who we need to love. It says, love thy neighbor, thy Jewish, Muslim, atheist, immigrant, disabled, gay, transgender, Black, white, brown, addicted, liberal, conservative, apathetic, abusive, activist, annoying, neighbor. I added a few to the end there, but I think that should cover about all the groups of people that some of us consider different than ourselves or in opposition with or in opposition to us today. And now maybe you're thinking, I can hear some of you there, you're thinking, oh yeah, but this person, this kind of person, they did this, they live like this, they don't love God, they're against the Bible. coming up with all kinds of reasons why you shouldn't have to love that person. Well, that's all the more reason why you need to keep listening to this message, because love everyone means everyone. If you have trouble loving people, especially those you just don't get, those who make you mad, I kind of bunch everybody up in a group I call the hurtful, the hurting, and the different. Then you're not alone. Know that you're not alone. I was one of them for too many years. I love God, but I didn't really love people. And God finally said, Kyle, it doesn't really work that way. You need more compassion. Compassion. That's the first step to love that we're going to unpack here. You can't love somebody that you don't care about in some way. Luke 6:35, Jesus says, love your enemies. There it is again. Then in verse 36, very next breath, he instructs you must be compassionate just as your Father is compassionate. Compassion precedes love. Love precedes healing. Matthew 14:14, Jesus looks out upon the huge crowd as he steps out from the boat. It says he had compassion on them and then he healed their sick. So if you want to see people changed, fixed, or healed, then compassion for them is the best way to start. So I prayed, God, give me more compassion. If you say I need compassion, then Lord, help me. Because I was just a matter-of-fact person. Maybe you've heard me say it before, but I thought I was part of the holiness police, especially in my college years. I mean, I just thought God's word is clear. And if they aren't in line with it, then they are an enemy of God. And therefore, I have a right to be judgmental. Or in my youth, I just thought that everything was a matter of following some 12-step plan. Do this and you'll be fixed. So I desperately, okay, I don't underestimate this. I desperately needed some compassion. And you know how God often answers prayers? Through people. And he started to bring me some people that were really hard to love. People that I needed compassion for, who really challenged my love. Not just people who upset me, but people with some big struggles that I just couldn't fix with some suck it up and get tough kind of advice or some 12-step plan. People from different walks of life. People that I didn't understand. People that I wondered, why are you like you are? Why do you do the things that you do? And sure enough, slowly but surely, I started to get more what I asked God for. Compassion and love. Really, it changed me in the last few years. It really opened up my ministry to a whole new level, to a whole lot more people. And so I want to show you what helped me here. Romans 12:3 says, be honest in your evaluation of yourselves, measuring yourselves by the faith God has given us. Basically, Paul's saying here to evaluate and measure yourself. In other words, take a good, deep look at you. John Calvin, heard his name. He's one of the church reformers, Protestant reformers. He said, without knowledge of self, there's no knowledge of God. So you got to know who you are. You got to look at you. And I know that's kind of perplexing to say, especially since we Christians talk so much about denying yourself. But what Calvin was getting at here, which I learned, is that when you take a close look at you, you see all of the ways that you are deficient. You see all of your mistakes, your flaws, your struggles, and that causes you to realize your need for God. That's how knowledge of self brings knowledge of God, or self-discovery brings God discovery. As long as you don't get all bummed out about your deficiencies and all depressed about them, but realize that God is the one that fills those deficiencies. You have to know your identity in Christ. But when you know that and you see all the ways that he loves you in spite of what's unlovable about you, it will cause you to get closer to God because you'll be thankful. And if you're not willing to evaluate yourself on your own and you're praying for compassion, I promise you, God will use life to present situations to where you have to be. That's what happened to me. There was a time when I really had to get real before God and admit some things. And when I began to fillet myself before God and see all the things that he loved me in spite of, all the things he'd forgiven me of, all the grace that he continued to give me through things, then I started to extend that grace to others and be able to love them in spite of the things that I didn't understand about their lives. In this kind of ministry, I have people that come up to me and share some real humdingers. I mean, just some real deep stuff, some different stuff, unique stuff. And some years ago, before I really took this evaluation of myself, People with addictions, emotional baggages, pasts of all colors. People who had just made a big mistake just yesterday or hours before. They'd ask me for advice, and like I said earlier, I'd tend to try to immediately point them to something to do to fix themselves. And again, that evaluation myself helped me stop this, really, because I recognize that not everything is fixed so easily. Not everything is, quote this scripture, fast for this long, cleanse your house of all of these unholy artifacts, cast out this devil, you know. In the process of life, I came to know that it wasn't all so simple in my life. I often say there are times when God's answer to our issues is removal, but there are more times, I think, when his answer is, my grace is sufficient. So in recognizing my weaknesses, the weaknesses in me that require God's grace, when people came to share sometimes deep, dark things, it helped me to shut my mouth and not go into fix-it mode right away. Not saying there's not a time for that, but not right away. It helped me to listen. And this is a huge part that I cannot stress enough for growing compassion for someone else. Love looks a lot like listening. That person that can't seem to break that cycle of sin, the addict, the criminal, the fallen pastor, the person that's so insensitive when they talk, the parent or the coworker that's rough around the edges, you can only stand to be around them for so long. I think a lot of us get frustrated at these people because we look at their issues and make assumptions of how they got to where they are, why they are the way they are. We tend to think that their struggles are the results of their choices or consequences of their actions. And yeah, sometimes they are. But really, in the end, what difference does it make? We just use it all to justify why that person should suffer. And regardless of how they got to be the way they are, it's not love. It's not love to say, oh, well, this person did this. This person is this way. Therefore, this is why they should suffer. So here's a tip I learned. When you assume someone's narrative, how they came to be, how they are, when you assume someone's narrative, you fail to hear their story. So if you really want to grow compassion for someone from a different walk of life than you, someone who's hurting or struggling, this is challenging, but I promise if you really want to grow in this area, it's going to change you. Do this. Meet them for lunch. Go somewhere to talk to them. And when you do, drop all your assumptions and just start with a question like, hey, it seems like I'm meeting you in chapter 7 of your life. Would you tell me about chapters 1 through 6 and then shut your mouth and listen? When I started to approach people like that, I discovered I had made a lot of assumptions about people, assumptions that were completely wrong. And I found that most of the people, especially the hurting and the struggling, the different, I realized they didn't want to be in the place they were any more than I wanted them to be there. And what I found the most is I was just simply talking to a fellow hurting human being just like me. Whether or not we shared the same struggles didn't matter, but we shared some struggle. And based on that, I found I could empathize with them even in the smallest of ways. So here's an example. A few years ago, there was someone in my social circle that was just real rough around the edges in his conversations, could get real anxious and defensive even at times. He'd say things that would just rub people the wrong way, come across as insensitive. So when that person wasn't around, others would say things about him, they'd make judgments. And over time, kind of knowing the things that I've learned about people, I decided there must be more to his story. So I want to get intentional about asking questions about his story, about his upbringing. And sure enough, as I did, much of the dysfunction in his life I came to know came from just some horrible childhood stuff. A lot of emotional and verbal abuse. I mean, being told things by his parents that put all kinds of insecurities in him. And it manifested over the years. And this was like a 60-year-old man. It manifested in all of these dysfunctional ways, ways that aggravated a lot of us so much of the times. Now, don't get me wrong. I still get agitated by it all sometimes. But my compassion shot way up when I learned his story. And I realized he wasn't choosing to be insensitive. He wasn't choosing to be so anxious. He wasn't choosing to be so defensive. But largely, he was conditioned to be. And he just never learned how to address it. I'm not saying he doesn't have to own or be responsible for his actions. But it helped me. Knowing his story helped me to not get all huffy-puffy or to take the things that he said so personally. It increased my compassion. So here's my point in all this here. If you take time to listen to someone's story, you find that many of the issues they have are the manifestations of a complex web of brokenness and deeply rooted wounds from long ago. So rather than assume someone's narrative and make judgment based upon that, ask God for open doors to hear their story. Lord, help me. Help me to learn more about them. Lord, help me to hear their story. And in time, God will open up those doors if you're looking for them. Now, the last point of this message involves a pitfall that holds a lot of us back from loving people who are different than ourselves. And it's the fear of what will other people think. And this affects we preachers especially, because we fear if we're seen to be too loving towards different groups of people doing things that we're not so sure God approves of, then we fear others might misconstrue our love as being pro this or that, kind of a guilty by association type of thing. So instead, we stay quiet about things or we stay away from certain people. But you know, Jesus wasn't worried about that. Going back to the story of the woman at the well that we looked at in the first message, he didn't think, oh, I can't be seen with the Samaritan because people might think I'm approving of their bad doctrine. He didn't think, oh, I can't talk with this woman too much because people might think I'm approving of her living with a man outside of marriage. No. You know what Jesus was first and foremost pro in that woman's life? He was pro the image of God in her. And I know I keep coming back to that, the image of God, but it is the foundation that we must have of seeing people in God's image, because that's what's going to help us love people that even our own church world sometimes infers that it's unlovable. That's what I've decided, that I'm not going to be so concerned with being seen or thought as, oh, he's too pro this or that by hanging out with this person, by showing love to that person. No, I'm concerned with being first and foremost pro the image of God in people. I want to see people in that lens. The Bible says that we're all made in the image of God. Every last one of us. Not anybody is left out. Even in our fallen conditions, Genesis 9:6, look it up. After the flood, after the world was wrecked because of sin, after everything was all messed up, God still confirms that we contain the image of God. So sin can't destroy it. The devil can't steal it. And as I've been saying throughout this series, God's image in you is the basis of God's unconditional love for you, and it'll be the foundation and the basis of you loving someone else too. It's not looking at somebody and saying, oh, they're like this, I can't love them. Or, oh, they did this, I can't love them because of what they did. No, it's knowing what they're like, it's knowing what they've done, and still saying, but they're made in the image of God just like me, so I will love them. It's choosing to love them. It's been said, the four most powerful words in the English language may be, I love you anyway. And maybe we even scratch the word anyway. Maybe it's just, I love you. That's what Jesus showed the woman at the well. He knew everything. Knew all about her. Knew her present condition. But he still showed her love. So some of you, you might need to go from this message, and you might need to pick up the phone. And you might need to call somebody, text somebody that has been estranged from you because of whatever reason, and just simply say, I love you anyway. Now, I'm not saying all this is easy, okay? I'm not trying to paint a picture that you're going to be perfect in all of this. I'm certainly not always perfect in it, okay? I was driving the other day, and I saw someone on the side of the road, and I thought, why are you so weird? And immediately after I thought that, I heard, they're a child of God too. And that's the progress in this. It's not that you're going to be perfect and you're just going to love everybody suddenly. I wish that were the case, but that's not reality. But when you have these thoughts that aren't right, these judgmental thoughts, when you make these statements, even in your mind, you'll start to have these checks in you. It's the Holy Spirit at work. It'll begin to retrain your mind in time so that you begin to prejudge people according to God's image rather than according to assumptions, bigotry, or even your own bad experiences. So listen, I know that there are plenty of people living contrary to things that we read about in our Bibles. And we think that, they just knew this or that. If they just followed this, then they would be better, they would be fixed, they'd be healed, they'd be delivered, whatever. But I remember one morning going through my devotional, and after I just sat with God, and I looked at the thick Old Testament. You know, if you're going through a year-long Bible reading plan, it takes about 9 months to get through that at least. And a thin New Testament, which might take 3 months to get through or less. So there's a big difference in size there. And sometimes it can look like two very different gods. One's very much about do's and don'ts, and the other one's very much about grace. And I just said to God, God, what are you trying to say through this whole book here, this Bible? What's the story? And obviously there are different things that God says there, but in this moment, all I heard was that love did in 33 years what law couldn't in 4,000. It was love that really healed. It was love that really delivered. It was love that really saved. And it's love, the Jesus kind of love, the limitless, unconditional kind of love that's going to continue to save and deliver and heal people today. Now, saying that might bring up a lot of questions in a day and age like this. I know. How do you really show love like that? How do you really show love in a way that's not approving of sin? Love that's constructive and transformative in people's lives, not just enabling. Well, be sure that you listen to this last message of the series, the fourth message, because it's kind of a part two to this message. But in it, I'm going to get real practical and answer the question of how to show compassion without compromise. And I think for most of you, the answer is going to surprise you. The Bible assures that nothing can separate you from God's love. Yet because of past regrets and present struggles, most don't believe they're completely lovable to Him. Do you? Wherever you stand in your confidence in God's love, I have a brand new series that's sure to help you know His love even greater. It's called Lovable: How to Experience and Share the Healing Power of God's Love. This four-part series includes the following messages: experiencing the radical love of Jesus, exploring the depths of God's limitless love, how to love hard to love people, and compassion without compromise. You are 100% lovable to God, and you're able to show His love to others, even those who are hardest to love. Discover how in my Lovable series, available today on CD or MP3 at kylewinkler.org.